All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome here. Hope you guys all had a wonderful Christmas and have enjoyed this season of reflecting upon the gift of Christ in our lives. Tian and I, we had a relatively quiet Christmas. We just stayed here in Rocky. We didn't travel anywhere. Tian actually worked Christmas Day and yesterday and is working today. But we had Christmas evening together. So that was nice. And we enjoyed the change of pace, just staying at home, just us two. But let's pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together, to gather, and to learn from your word. We thank you for your word, for the light that it is to our path, that it is to be desired much more than gold and much more than the sweetest of things, much more than honey. And we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would teach us and equip us by it, that we might be more meaningful servants of you in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, and that means that youth pastors all around the world are getting to step up and preach. Now, last year, when I had this opportunity, I began by doing a recap of everything that happened in kind of the last decade, some of the significant events and trends that took place. So things like the Harlem Shake, the Ice Bucket Challenge, if you remember those. But I feel like more happened in the last 12 months than in the last decade combined. The last year, it's felt like we've moved in slow motion, and it felt like we experienced once-in-a-generation events right after one another. And for me, it started with the sudden and tragic passing of an NBA star. And I understand if you guys don't even know that that happened, but for many people, that was quite tragic. But there was also, as everyone knows, the global lockdown because of coronavirus, schools being canceled, summer events like stampedes, parades, even the Summer Olympics, all canceled. And then as we entered into the summer, there was, mostly in the big cities and in the states, there were the protests and riots calling for police reform and things like that. And then we also got to see an American election, which every 4 years does not disappoint. And this year was no exception. Now, compress all those events into a brief 12-month window, and I'm left echoing that prayer of John at the end of the book of Revelation saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And maybe we're closer to that coming than we realize, or maybe we're still many generations from when that coming will be. But either way, as followers of Christ, we need to be prepared to endure in this world. As Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And as we navigate this fallen world, and as we're bombarded with information and opinions that are not always true or edifying, I think it's important that we find ourselves being captivated by a greater source of revelation, of information, and of wisdom, a timeless source of unshakable and unchangeable truth. So maybe you're like me, and over this last year, you got worn down by all the headlines or social media posts, or if you ever dared to click on a comment thread and try to read through that. But maybe you've got worn down by reading some of those things. And maybe like me, you've tried to disconnect with some of that information. And I think that's a great step to take. But the next step to take is then to fill that void with information that is good and true. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 19. And in a few moments, we'll work our way through that psalm. And I've said this before, but for a long time, I was never really drawn to the book of Psalms because I never liked poetry. And that's what the Psalms are. They're mostly poems and songs. And for me, when I was in high school, one of the worst courses that I was forced to take was English. And then within English, one of the worst unit that I was forced to take was poetry. Poetry for me was like this crown jewel of everything that I despised most in high school. I mean, does anyone agree? Anyone have to take poetry? A few people. There we go. I remember reading poems. They were kind of written in these shapes. They intentionally had bad spelling and poor grammar. They had weird punctuation markers. They had all this arbitrary meaning that I was supposed to clearly understand and know. And most of them didn't even rhyme. Like, how do you make a poem that doesn't rhyme and follow some, you know, A, B, A, C type pattern? But over the last several years, I've started to change my tune on poetry, and it's not because I've read more Robert Frost or Oscar Wilde or even the great Dr. Seuss. It's because I've spent more time in the Book of the Psalms, the greatest collection of poems ever written. And I think part of the reason I began to warm up to this kind of poetry was because there's finally a person worth writing a poem over. Not me writing a poem about I like to run or I like ice cream, you know. Not something like that, but poems about God Almighty, the creator of heavens and earth. Poems about the struggles of life and death, anxiety and joy and grief and thankfulness. And then within the Psalms, Psalm 19 stands out as one of the greatest poems. But you don't need to only take my word for it. Most of us here, you'll probably recognize the name C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. He's probably most popular for writing the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe some of you have read that. But he also wrote poetry, apologetics, essays, an autobiography, science fiction, and a lot of academic work. He was a professor at both Oxford and at Cambridge of medieval and Renaissance literature. So he understood poetry. He was at the peak of his field in this regard. And while speaking of the 19th Psalm, he said this: "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." One of the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read through Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me hidden from innocent faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, as I was reading that psalm, as maybe you were following along, you maybe noticed there's a very distinct shift in this psalm. It's like the author is talking about two separate things. In the first six verses, he's speaking very clearly about creation, about the heavens, the sky, and the sun. And then in verse 7, it totally flips, and he's speaking about God's word. And then in the final few verses, it's more of this personal reflection and application. Now, some people think that this was maybe originally two different psalms that were put together to make one. But I think that there is unity in this psalm when you consider its main theme. You can see that David is looking at the two main ways that God has revealed himself to his creation, through the skies and through the scriptures. So let's start with the first half of the psalm, as David's talking about the heavens, the skies, and the sun. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, I don't know about you, but there is something about looking up in the night sky on a clear night that makes you feel incredibly small. Like our universe is so large that it's really kind of futile to understand it. But to try to put it into perspective, light travels at almost 6 trillion, or light travels at 6 trillion. That's a 1 with 12 zeros after it. It travels 6 trillion miles in 1 year. And we refer to this as one light year. And by we, I mean people much smarter than me. But if you set out from one end of our galaxy, traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to cross the galaxy, in which experts say that the Oilers would still not win another Stanley Cup as well. But we're just talking about our galaxy. There are millions of other galaxies and probably billions that we will never, ever see, even with our most advanced technology. You know, it's probably a gross exaggeration to say that our world, that our galaxy, is like a drop in the ocean. A drop is probably too big. And there have been times in my life where I would look up at the stars, knowing what I know about the universe, how vast it is, how small we are, and I would think, man, what is the point of all this? Isn't it a little overkill for God to make all these stars and galaxies just to sit there and do nothing? Like, what is the point of it? But Psalm 19, verse 1 revealed to me that I was thinking about this the wrong way. If I look up and all I see is emptiness, then that's my fault for not understanding what is really happening, because the stars and the planets and the galaxies, they aren't sitting in the universe doing nothing, but they are continuously declaring and proclaiming something. They are declaring and proclaiming the glory of God and the work of his hands. In verse 2, it says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So not only is the universe declaring and proclaiming the glory of God, but it's also teaching us about God. Every moment of every day under the light of the sun, or every moment of every night as you're sitting and gazing upon the stars, creation is revealing knowledge to us about the Creator. And thinking about the sun, I mean, it should tell us about the holiness and the power of God, that if you would stare at the sun, you would be blinded in a matter of seconds. Contemplating the human body with its different organs and systems and cells, thinking about how the body can heal itself, it all points to God who cares about very small and intricate details. And seeing the variety of animals and plants and landscapes and weather patterns, it all shows a God who enjoys being diverse and creative. So David is making a point that creation is speaking powerfully about God. But rather than using an audible voice, creation is using sign language, you could say. It speaks through its silence. Another translation I read said verses 3 and 4 like this. Speaking of the skies and the heavens, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Although there are no words involved, the universe speaks a universal language that everyone understands. And Paul picks up on this concept when he writes to the Romans. In the first chapter to the Romans, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made. So people are without excuse." So God has clearly revealed himself through his creation. And I think there are a couple things that we can take away from that. And one of them, it's pretty simple, but it's a good thing to spend time outside. It's a good thing to spend time in nature. You know, David, he was a shepherd. He was living before a time of the PlayStation 5 or even a Game Boy or a Super Nintendo for that matter. But he spent most of his life out in nature. And I don't think we often view being outside and view being in God's creation as an important spiritual discipline. But could it be that if we neglect being outside, if we neglect kind of going in God's creation, then we neglect in joining with the heavens in proclaiming the glory of God? And there's a reason I think that science backs up the value of going outside, of taking our eyes away from screens. And maybe for some of you, it's harder to get you inside the house. You love spending time outside. You love spending time in nature. And that's great. Just remember to look for God in creation and marvel at his works. But for others who maybe you're more inclined to stay at home, maybe you need to think about it this way. If you remember when you were in elementary school and you would get to go outside for recess, well, maybe some of us need to bring that kind of idea back in our lives. We need to have recess again, but as adults. Going for a walk and being intentional about beholding the amazing and diverse world that God has given for us. Because the other observation I have is this. If every star and galaxy and planet is continuously declaring and proclaiming the glory of God, well then, what am I doing and what are you doing? Are we joining in with creation and declaring God's glory, or are we declaring something else? Because trust me, I am always saying something, either by my words or by my actions. I always have something I am willing to share. But quite often, I'll get very sidetracked, wasting my breath, declaring things that do not matter, that are trivial and insignificant, rather than declaring the glory of God, which is the main purpose of our lives, which is what we will do for all eternity when Christ comes back, is sing and marvel at the glory and goodness of our Lord. But now as the psalm continues, the next few verses really get focused and narrowed down. He talks about the heavens, he talks about the skies, and now he specifically speaks about the one big thing in the sky. He talks about the sun. And David compares the sun to a young man in two different ways. One is like a bridegroom, like the young man on the day of his wedding, wearing all of his nice, fresh, best clothes and going out and getting his bride. And the other example is like a runner running his race, his course with joy. And I bet many of you are thinking here, who has ever run with joy? You cannot have joy in running. But I'll tell you, if you look at the reigning 100-meter champion, Usain Bolt, that guy is always smiling when he is running because he is dominant at what he does. And that's how I imagine David looking at the sun going through the sky. It is dominating the task set out for it with joy. And then David gets to another aspect of the sun, the fact that it exposes everything with its light. Everything on earth is affected by the sun, and perhaps that's why David transitions from speaking about the sun to speaking about God's law, because God's word, like the sun, exposes darkness and brings light. Now, God's revelation, the way that he shows himself in nature, wonderful and majestic as it is limited in describing all of the attributes of God. Creation is amazing, but creation is insufficient to tell us everything there is to know about God. I mean, when you look at all the nations that surrounded Israel, they believed in some kind of God, but certainly not the true and living God. So there needed to be something to help fill in the gaps and give more color to the picture of our minds. And God in his mercy, out of a desire for us to know him, gave us his written word. So in the first half of the psalm, when David is speaking about creation, early on in verse 1, he used the word God, the Hebrew word El or Elohim, and he only used it once. And this is a more generic way to refer to God and his creative power. But you'll notice, if you're looking along in your Bibles, in the second half of the psalm, David begins to use the personal name of God, the covenant name that God gave to his people, the name Yahweh. And through the second half of the psalm, he repeats that name 7 times by the end of the psalm. 7 being a significant number in the Hebrew thought, it appears David is saying that God has generally revealed himself in creation, but the Lord has very personally, specifically, and intentionally revealed who he is to us through his word. So if you have your Bibles, you'll notice the next 3 verses follow a very specific poetic pattern. And this is a great example of Hebrew poetry. And this is where I was forced to start kind of dipping my toes back into English studies and poetic studies again. But if you understand terms used in English, which I had to look up this week, David follows a pattern through the next verses where he uses a noun, so a different way of saying God's word, and then an adjective, a descriptive word, and then a verb, a word or a phrase that conveys an action. So for example, the first line, the noun is the law of the Lord. The adjective is it is perfect, and the verb is reviving the soul. So put it together and it's the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, if you're someone who likes to underline things in your Bibles, maybe you can get 3 different color pens and you can go through the psalm and underline each noun, adjective, and verb. But just to get a different reading of this section, let me read to you the nouns, adjectives, and verbs each together, clumped together. It would read like this: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. It revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it causes rejoicing in the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it is enduring forever, it is righteous altogether. Now, simply put, there's nothing else in the world that compares with God's word. God's word is perfect and God's word is sufficient. So let's look at how David views God's word. David first says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This is probably the most general statement, but it's probably my favorite one. When David says the law, though, we shouldn't immediately be thinking of, okay, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, or he's talking about all these rules in the book of Leviticus. While David is referring to the scriptures he knew, which would have been the first five books of the Bible, those books were simply known as the law, or the word law in Hebrew is Torah, which also has a meaning of just instruction, meaning it encompasses all of God's instruction to all of his people, all of his written revelation to man. So while David may have only been thinking about what he knew, the Torah, we can apply this, I think, to all of Scripture. All of Scripture is perfect, and all of Scripture revives the soul. And even in the New Testament, this point gets backed up when Paul, writing to a young pastor named Timothy, he said this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So David and Paul, they believe that the entirety of Scriptures is perfect, or again, in Hebrew, as the word is, tamim. Now, I once got to write a paper on that Hebrew word for perfect, tamim, and I did not get a tamim mark on that paper. But this word, it's actually used most often in Leviticus. 21 times in Leviticus, and in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it combines for only 23 times. Most often, this word was used to describe the type of lamb or animal that was to be sacrificed. It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. It had to be upright. And that is the type of language that David is using here to describe God's word. It is without blemish. It is perfect. It is untainted. And the effect of this untainted word upon its hearers is that it revives the soul. I mean, isn't that an amazing claim? Because I think in one sense, don't we spend all our lives trying to look things that are going to revive our souls, that are going to make us come alive? We look for things to captivate us, to make us feel like we're alive, like our souls are being filled up. But I think so often we end up going to these empty wells and cracked cisterns to try to find whatever that thing is. And just one example, I bet many of us spent some time over this last year checking what was happening in the news. And that's not a bad thing. Like, if you came in here this morning and you didn't know why we're wearing masks, and we're like, well, there's a virus. And you're like, what? There's a virus going on? You should probably get a newspaper or something. It's okay to check on the news. But you probably know people who are always watching and always following the news, who always get upset and riled about whatever is happening. You know, they spend their evenings grumbling and complaining. Then they spend all day at work grumbling and complaining. Then the next night they come home and flip on the news again just so they can stir everything up again. And if being fixated on the news or watching it or checking it on your phone, it only bears this fruit of grumbling and complaining. If it causes stress and anxiety, well, then it is not reviving your soul. I mean, there's a shocker, right? That checking the news might not be a healthy thing. But that's just one example, and maybe that doesn't apply to you, but you can fill in the blank with something else, because the same thing would go for social media, for Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, or Snapchat,
or watching sports or playing video games or whatever that thing might be for you. Those things are not meant to be soul-reviving outlets. Only spending time with God and spending time in His Word can revive the soul. Now, I believe that opening line is the most important and universal of all the statements made. And we don't have time to break down each of the rest of the phrases individually, but if you do spend some time here, you'll discover the multifaceted way that God's word rewards those who read it, who internalize it, and who obey it. Knowing the testimonies, the precepts, and the commandments of the Lord make you wise, cause you to rejoice, and enlighten your eyes. But now, over the last number of months, we've had many commandments given to us, imposed on us. And I'm sure for many of us, those commandments did not cause rejoicing in the heart. We don't often think that following commands can bring about joy. But the Bible, it claims something that is totally different. It claims that those who obey it will find joy. Yet most people think that the rules in the Bible are suffocating, are archaic, are out of step with culture, and are on the wrong side of history. But the Bible paints the opposite picture. The commands that are given by the God who created us, who knows how we will best function and flourish. The statutes that God gives us, they are like a railroad, and we are like a train. We are free to explore everywhere that the railroad will take us. Nothing is off limits for us. And why should we ever want to go off the tracks? We were not commanded to leave the tracks, to go somewhere else. And I've watched enough Thomas the Tank Engine in my life to know that things never go well when trains go off the tracks. I know well enough, too, in my own life that the biggest problems I've had have been from neglecting to read and obey God's word as he revealed it in his scriptures. And I think that goes hand in hand with how David ends this section. He says that God's word is more desirable than the most precious of metals, more desirable than gold. It's also sweeter than the most desirable food, sweeter than honey. And by God's word, his servants are warned. And in keeping God's word, his servants have a great reward. Well, again, what are his servants warned from? What is David talking about here? And David seems to be saying that the one who knows God's laws, who knows his word, they are the ones that they're warned about where sin and lies come from. They are aware of the strategies of the enemy and the evil one who will try to get them off of their tracks, but they have been warned. And on the other hand, for those who continually read and obey God's word, the more rewarding and fulfilling your life will be simply because you are living the way that you were always meant to live, walking in obedience and righteousness and holiness, uprightness and integrity. I mean, to have a clear conscience, that kind of life is rewarding enough on its own. But now the psalmist finally has one last change of pace as he comes to some personal reflection. As he contemplates everything he's written concerning God, his revelation in the heavens and in the skies, as he considers his revelation in his word, in his law, and in his commandments, he seems to be reminded about the warnings that come from God's word, the importance of dealing with sin in one's life. So he ends on a note of repentance. He asks God to forgive him from the sins that he doesn't even know that he's committed. And he asks to be declared hidden from innocent faults. He also asks for protection from God to keep him from presumptuous or willful sins of disobedience. He knows from reading the word what his sinful nature is like. And he knows without God's help, he will be prone to wander into disobedience. But I like how he begins to close this psalm. And I think this attitude and application that David shows is a key in helping us understand if God's word is having a real effect in our lives. Is reading God's word moving us more and more towards repentance? Because David certainly feels this way. He sees God's word like the mighty sun who runs its course overhead and bathes the world in its light and in its heat. and that nothing we say or do is beyond its divine awareness. And in the same way, God's word should have the same effect as the Son. It should search us. It should convict us of our sins. It should help us approach God with a contrite spirit. But it also shows us the joy that comes in one's life from experiencing forgiveness. But as we begin to wrap up things with Psalm 19, as we've considered the importance of knowing God's word, letting it have its proper impact in our lives, I believe one of the most important things we can do, perhaps the most important thing we can do as we approach this new year, is to simply read God's word. No matter what your age is, no matter how much you might know of the Bible or not know, no matter how many times you've failed a Bible reading plan, reading God's word is reading God's revelation to us. And neglecting to do that is putting ourselves in a dangerous position. I love this one quote, but I'm also terrified by this one quote from Jonathan Bunyan. When he was speaking about the importance of reading God's word, reading the Bible, he said this: "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." And I think that there's a tremendous amount of truth in that statement. So I would encourage you, as you're leaving from here, we have Bible reading plans printed out, and we'll be reading through the Bible in a year, as we do every couple years. And I promise you that if you spend time in God's word, that it will revive your souls. And this could be something that you keep one another accountable to. You could keep your friends accountable to this, or a spouse or a friend. I like what my wife does, Tiana. She has a few people that as she's reading through the Bible, she will text them every day or almost every day of a verse that she has read in the Bible, and they'll do the same, text something back to her, just so they can keep one another accountable with what they have been reading. And maybe that's something that you could do in your life. But I would encourage you to read God's word. Let this be something that we do together. And now the final line of this psalm, I think, is such a great line to think about as we close this time of worship, but also as we approach a new year. This should be a verse that we look to every time we come to God's word and every time we come to him in worship. The last line of the psalm: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." What a wonderful way to end this wonderful poem. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the guide that it is to our lives. And God, I pray that over this next year that we would be resolved to read your word, to let it guide us into all truth, and to experience the benefits and joys that come from reading your word. I pray, God, that this time of worship will be good and acceptable in your eyes as we continue to sing your glory and join in with all nature. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.